According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Resuming our 1 Corinthians series, it has been 3 weeks since we've been in this particular study. 2 weeks overseas doing missionary work in Ukraine, and then the week coming back of adjustment and jet lag and all the rest. Appreciate the grace that you all demonstrated towards me anyway, even without being able to figure out what time zone I was in, still teaching the Word of God and prayer meeting and church services and all the rest. But we are back now, reasonably well acclimated. Although Mother's Day snuck up on me. Not sure how that happened. The remainder of the calendar didn't stay on hold, even if my travels got me a little confused. But yes, Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Other aspects on the calendar just slip away from you. Amazing how that happens. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Very important time, giving every believer priest an opportunity to examine your soul, examine if there's any unconfessed sin that needs to be dealt with, and then, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, silently, in the privacy of your own priesthood, you have the freedom to confess that and prepare yourself for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this morning, thankful for this new day, thankful for the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. And Father, we thank you for the grace provision you've made to keep these doors open, to continue ministering the Word of God in this lampstand. Father, for rewarding the positive volition of believers who desire to be here this morning. You've supplied the time and the transportation, the finances to be here. Father, the safety on the road, we pray for those that might still be on their way, Father, traveling through this weather. We just ask for journeying mercies and your blessings upon them as well. And now, Father, for this feast that you've laid before us, we ask for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. We ask for our ears to be opened. Most of all, Father, we're asking for our hearts to be humble, to receive the Word of God under the authority of the Word of God. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, it might be worthwhile just to remind ourselves of what we're dealing with in this chapter. In chapter 7, Paul is moving on to a variety of topics that were brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. We see in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And so he is now beginning in chapter 7, also on into chapter 8 and 9, these chapters following. He is addressing matters that they had questions about. Interestingly enough, the issues of fornication and adultery, the man of incest, the things in chapters 5 and 6, they had not brought to his attention. They had not brought them up. But these are the matters that they did bring to his attention, and so he is dealing with them. The first one of which is just the opposite of the fornication problem, and that is the issue of celibacy. And so in the process of teaching chapter 7, we have given information regarding celibacy. Paul then also deals with such issues as, beyond celibacy, the issues of marriage, divorce, the eternal and temporal perspectives, which is what we're going to be dealing with here today. And then he moves on at the end of the chapter, returning back to the matter of marriage, but focusing on the contrast between marriage and singleness to close the chapter, verses 25 through 38. We are presently, on this day, dealing with the issues of divorce, where I hope to tie this all together in verses 10 through 16, and then to move on into what I've titled the eternal temporal perspectives in verses 17 through 24. It almost seems out of place when we, after verse 16, where it says, "How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And it goes on in verse 17, and then it starts to develop things like circumcision, uncircumcision, slavery, non-slavery, or freedom. And all of a sudden we're saying, wait a minute, how did we get into circumcision? How did we get into slavery? What's going on here? And then back to verse 25, where once again we're back dealing with virgins, we're dealing with marriage and so forth. And so if we're not careful, our heads might be spinning. We might say, well, wait a minute, this chapter doesn't make any sense. No, the chapter makes perfect sense. And in dealing with marriage versus divorce, Paul has really tried to tie together all the teaching on divorce from Jesus Christ, from Moses, from his own application. And then having tied together a very specific concept of divorce, Paul broadened the issue to bring in other such things as circumcision and slavery, to demonstrate that there's really a bigger picture here than just the finite, limited question dealing with marriage and divorce. So we will do likewise. We will broaden the picture to examine the glory of God, to examine the eternal purpose of God the Father, and not be enslaved by the temporary, the temporal things that we so often get distracted with. All right, now in the process of developing the issue here on divorce, verses 10 through 16, let's just simply go through this here. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, and then bypass the parentheses for the moment in verse 11, and that the husband not divorce his wife. There is your basic message. Overlook the parentheses for the moment and just read the sentence. To the unmarried, or to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife not leave her husband, that the husband not divorce his wife. That is the text. God is not supportive of divorce. Now, there is information beyond the basic statement, including the parentheses in verse 11. And we've spent quite a bit of time dealing with that parentheses. Most importantly, identifying it as a parentheses, not as the main point of what's being spoken. Likewise, verses 12 and following go to an additional aspect that's not covered by Jesus Christ, that's not covered by Moses, and that's dealing with a brother with an unbelieving wife in verse 12. And she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Then it turns around the other direction in verse 13. A woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her. These are issues that Jesus was not specifically dealing with in Matthew 19, issues that Moses was not dealing with in Deuteronomy when we examine these text passages that related to marriage and divorce. And so Paul is giving additional information beyond what he already synthesized in terms of Jesus' teaching and Moses' teaching as it pertains to divorce. So if you have a mixed marriage, so to speak, and I have to be careful using that term because of modern English language uses the term mixed marriage, usually in reference to a racially mixed marriage. But the Bible, with reference to a mixed marriage, as it were, in pertaining to one person being married and the other person being unmarried, well, here is a mixed marriage, as it were, where even though the Scripture commands us to not be unequally yoked, sometimes it happens. Sometimes a believer just disobeys and marries an unbeliever anyway. Or two unbelievers get married, and then after marriage, one of the partners gets saved. Now what are you stuck with? Well, you're stuck with a mixed marriage, see. And the issue is, don't divorce, because you have an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ even in this circumstance. And so, in reality, this is where we left off the study before the Kiev trip, with just a glimpse into verse 14. And I really want to spend today in verses 14 through 16 to make sure that we're solid on this material before we move on to the next part of chapter 7. Now, in terms of the overall outline, I'm not going to go back and review everything that we've done, but I will just simply give you the main point, starting with the first point. If I get this to work right. We've actually had a total of four main points of study. There have been a lot of sub-points, and I won't go back over all of that. But the four main points are important that we gather. First of all, Paul's admonishment supporting marital intimacy took a brief side trip to address the unmarried and the widows. That was verses 8 and 9. The structure of the passage is important because this is a passage that's dealing with marriage. Marital intimacy in verses 1 through 5. And then there's a side trip, as it were. Paul's very accustomed to those. Dealing with unmarried and widows. All right. And we did a lot of work to break down what the agamos unmarried were there in terms of those that are divorced, having been previously married but now unmarried, which can happen either through divorce or being widowed. Both are in view there in verse 8. And if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Keep that passage in mind, not necessarily for today, but for upcoming classes when we get into verses 17 through 24, specifically the issue of slavery in verse 21. Because there is a preference. In other words, if you're a slave, that's all right. You can still be a slave and glorify Jesus Christ. But if he does open a door of freedom for you, then that's okay too. Say, there is a preference. That is potential there in terms of your freedom. And we're going to deal with that in great length because there are even text questions with respect to that verse in verse 21. And so we're going to have to address that as well. But just keep in mind the aspect of preference. What is better? What is better? And verse 9 says it is better to marry than to burn. And so the aspect of being alone as a divorced person or alone as a widow is something that the believer has to rest in God's provision for in terms of if God does in fact open the door to bring that being alone to an end. In other words, if a widower was to remarry, for example, or a divorced person, for example. Now, after this brief side trip, then Paul returns to addressing married people once again in verse 10. Paul returns to addressing married people. The brief side trip is over. He comes back to addressing married people. He says in verse 10, to the married I give instructions. See, teaching on divorce, the doctrinal studies on divorce really need to be given to married people. They're the ones that are in danger of getting divorced. They're the ones that are in danger of failing to apply doctrine and committing a sin in terms of defying the will of God by just divorcing their spouse. See, a single person needs the teaching to file it away in their frame of reference for future information. See, they need to know if you're single that and considering marriage that it is till death do you part, that it is a lifelong vow of commitment, that it is that divorce is not an option. So it's good for a single person to know that prior to marriage, but ultimately it's only academic at that point. See, it's very easy for the single person, particularly one who's in love, to say, oh yes, I would never divorce this person. I love them. I would never dream of divorcing this person. See, well, the academic becomes then tested once you are married, see, and once the naivete wears off and some of the immaturity wears off and the real temptations then hit. So secondly, Paul returns to addressing married people. Now, the third observation we made, and we really spent the bulk of our time in this address, don't divorce. It's quite plain. The woman says, don't leave your husband in verse 10. The husband, don't divorce your wife in verse 11. So there's the command, and you can't dispute it. Now, with respect to the parentheses, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. All right? And under our third point of study, we did a fair amount of work with what we called the contingency command. It is very unusual for a biblical command or prohibition to have a contingency command. All right? The but if. See? And we examined other commands in Scripture, and not to make light of it or have fun, but we had fun with it. I think you should have fun with the Scriptures, you know. Like, thou shalt not commit murder, see, but if you do commit murder, see. Or thou shalt not steal, but if you do steal, okay. Thou shalt not, whatever. Pick a command, see. Be imitators of Christ. But if you aren't an imitator of Christ, then, you know, we don't have these but if not commands in terms of contingency commands anywhere. And I've searched. I've asked you to search. Show me a contingency command where God says, thou shalt not, but if you do, do this other thing. Okay? And we've come to a conclusion that this contingency command is not a contingency command, actually, but this contingency command is, in fact, a summation of Moses' teaching with respect to divorce from Deuteronomy 24. In other words, the ideal is to remain unmarried so that you can be reconciled to your husband. And we can render verse 11, if she does leave, let her remain unmarried so that she can be reconciled to her husband. Because the moment she marries somebody else, there can never be a reconciliation with that original husband. Not under Mosaic law, according to Deuteronomy 24. Now, this brings us to the fourth point. And again, that was very rapid. That was 10 minutes worth of review to bring us up to this point. Point four. Paul has synthesized Moses and Jesus' teachings concerning divorce. And this is a beautiful illustration of a synthesis. And we have it here in verses 10 and 11. And then expands upon them by developing an application, what I've called family sanctification, verses 12 through 16. Paul has synthesized Moses and Jesus' teachings concerning divorce. That was verses 10 and 11. Then expands upon them by developing an application of family sanctification, verses 12 through 16. This is a very important concept that we gather, not just for this class, but for many New Testament studies where there are Old Testament texts being quoted or being cited. Often we will have texts that are cited verbatim in direct quotations. Other times we will have texts that are paraphrased, quoted not in a direct word-for-word quotation, but an equivalent citation being given, see, where the author just puts it in their own words and they rephrase it. Or we have a passage or a concept that is summed up, see, as Jesus Christ did when he summarized the whole law with those two points of thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two, we just summarize the whole law. Okay? Oftentimes, a New Testament author will summarize previous teachings. See, as Jesus would say, it is written, or as it is stated in the prophets. See, and without a direct citation, you can summarize. You can sum up what has previously been taught and then build upon it. And that was very common for Jesus in the Gospels, very common for the New Testament authors, to not only take the Old Testament teachings and treat it that way, but also the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ in such a fashion. That's what Paul's doing here. Notice in verse 10, it's not I, but the Lord. He is citing Jesus Christ as his text authority for the command not to divorce. And you can do that perfectly because when you go back to Matthew 19, you go back to Mark and Luke, you go back to the gospel account, Jesus Christ did say, don't divorce. He said from the beginning it was not this way. And the Pharisees argued with him about it. They said, you know, why did Moses then command to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, no, slow down. Moses didn't command that. He permitted it because of the hardness of your heart, but Moses never commanded, see? So Paul is citing Jesus Christ in verse 10, where he says, not I, but the Lord, don't divorce. He is summarizing the teachings of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. We've gone through those texts. But then with this parentheses, he's also summarizing and synthesizing what Jesus did was Jesus cited Moses. See? And so that then became our text basis to go back to Deuteronomy 24. See, Paul was citing Jesus. Jesus was citing Moses. Okay? And now here I am this morning. I'm citing Paul, who cited Jesus, who cited Moses. Right? And maybe somebody years later will cite me, who cited Paul, who cited Jesus, who cited Moses. That's fine. Because that's how Scripture is taught. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we're building upon what has previously been taught. And so verse 10 and 11 is a perfect capsule of Jesus and Moses' teaching regarding divorce. All right? Now, Paul's going to expand upon it in verses 12 through 16. That's why he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. Okay? He's not denying divine authorization for this message. He's not denying that this is verbally inspired and it is God-breathed and profitable for our application. But what he's saying is that this is new revelation that is not citing or quoting any teaching that Jesus Christ gave forth in the gospel record. So when he says, I say, not the Lord, he's referencing that this is new scripture, not citing simply gospel record. Now, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, he's now starting to address these mixed marriages, things that Jesus didn't talk about, things that Moses didn't talk about in terms of the opportunity that a believer has. Now, so far in our, we did, 8 weeks on the doctrine of marriage. We've done about 3 weeks now in this concept of divorce. Okay, and we've seen that obviously it is a true blessing to have a believing father and a believing mother and training up a godly seed in terms of raising a Christian family. And that's a wonderful ideal. But not every family has that. What do you do if you have a believing mother, say? Today's Mother's Day, and you have a believing mother. God, you know, bless these mothers. We thank them. We're thankful for them. But what do you do with this unbelieving husband? See, or it could go the other way around. Or maybe there's no husband around at all, saved or otherwise. Well, God has a plan for grace, for raising families, even with a single parent household and other aspects involved. And this passage helps to teach these principles of family sanctification. And I hope that we can gather that here this morning. Now, subpoint A. Is as far as we've gotten with this. Even if a believer is wrong for the person they marry, the fact still remains that they are now married. So important that we gather that. Even if a believer is wrong for the person they marry, the fact still remains that they are now married. What if you disobey God by marrying an unbeliever? Well, the doctrine of marriage still applies. You still have work to do to portray Christ in the church. It's going to be a little harder since your spouse is not participating in that picture with you. All right. Now, you may not have disobeyed. You may have been an unbeliever when you got married and then you got saved and now you're in this position. But even if you disobeyed, even if you got married for the wrong reason, you're still there. See, part of forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead is recognizing where are you now? Not how did you get here, but where are you now? Because this is where you are. And this is where you need to glorify Jesus Christ. See? And so if we can glean that here in verses 12 through 16, we're going to do ourselves a huge favor when we are studying verses 17 through 24. Because that's the whole point in circumcision versus uncircumcision, slavery versus freedom. Where are you now in terms of your calling? Were you a slave when you were called? Were you circumcised when you were called? Where are you now? The fact still remains that they are now married. And of course, there's these examples here. You know, if you marry a divorced person as an act of adultery, that's wrong. You seduce somebody else's wife and you convince them that they need to divorce their husband so they can marry you. That's adultery. Even if you, maybe you get the paperwork straight. Maybe you legally get the divorce to happen and the marriage to happen before you actually start living together. Maybe you get the paperwork right in the eyes of man, in the eyes of the courts. God says, you know, that's still adultery. You've taken another man's wife. You brought about the divorce so that you could marry them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. Okay? Or you've married an unbeliever. Maybe you've married an unbeliever, whatever the case. See, we talked about David and Bathsheba. There's the greatest example for you. Their marriage began with adultery and murder, the loss of their child. That's not the way you want to start your marriage off. Any of us, I don't think, wants to start a marriage off that way. David and Bathsheba started off that way. Okay? And so the issue is not how did you get here or what mistakes did you make in the past, but what are you doing now? On this day, are you living for the glory of Jesus Christ? Because the fact still remains, you are now married. All right? And it's interesting in terms of even the text that Jesus Christ said, who said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay. I accept that. Jesus said so. Right? In other words, if I, I decide at some point that, my wife's getting old and maybe I'm not for some, these men get these dumb ideas that their wives are getting old and they're somehow still these young, fit, but they get this idea that, oh, my wife's getting old. Here's this other woman. She's young. She's attractive. Okay, I'm going to divorce her and marry her. See, well, that's adultery. Nothing else to call it. Jesus called it adultery. Now, okay, let's say a person's done it. Now what? Let's say they divorced their wife, they married another woman. Now what? What about tomorrow? What about the day after tomorrow? Say, what are they going to do? Are they perpetually adulterers forever? Are they perpetually adulterers tomorrow? And the next day? And the next day? In other words, what if they're married for 50 years? Does that mean they're living in adultery that whole time? What does that mean? Okay. And in terms of the contingency commands, well, what does that mean? Okay. Well, the principle of this passage, in terms of where are you now? Okay. Maybe your marriage did begin with adultery. But where are you now? You're now married to this wife. Okay? Regardless of how you got there, you're now married to this wife. All right? So how about forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward that you might lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of you? All right? How about just confessing the adultery that started this whole thing off? Confessing whatever mental attitude sins that need to be confessed? And moving on with this day, saying, all right, today I am married now to this woman. All right? Because where are you now is what living one day at a time is all about. You have an opportunity now for you and this wife to portray the picture of Christ in the church, assuming that you're both redeemed. You have the opportunity now in this marriage to bring about glory for Jesus Christ, even if your first marriage didn't do that. Or your second marriage didn't do that. Or your third marriage didn't do that. Your 110th marriage didn't do that. Or in Solomon's case, maybe you and wife number 1001. Wherever you are, that's where you are. So today, glorify Jesus Christ. See, today. You got 1,000 failures in your past? Well, the blood of Christ covered that. Confess what needs to be confessed. And today, in fellowship with your heir together, the grace of life, husbands and wife, today, start to glorify Jesus Christ. See, that's the impact of this passage. Now, some would deny that. Some try to teach this perpetual, lifelong adultery. They will tell you to your face, oh no, your divorce was illegitimate. You're still married to that former spouse, and so this is lifelong adultery with this current spouse. All right? Tragic the way they distort the text to promote their concepts of teaching. This text is talking about glorifying Jesus Christ. And so far as it depends on you, in your decisions, glorifying Jesus Christ, because you can't control what that other person's going to do. And we need to learn to relax with a relaxed mental attitude because he has not called us to bondage but to peace in verse 15. Those that promote this legalistic view of divorce are bringing believers into bondage, and I find it to be criminal. Now, as far as the scriptures go on marrying an unbeliever, I think it's clear. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Obviously, the clearest text is 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, not to be unequally yoked. Also, the issues that were brought up in Israel's Old Testament in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Now, point B, Although two believing parents are the ideal, just one believing parent will sanctify a home and supply blessings by association to the children in that home. Although two believing parents are the ideal, just one believing parent will sanctify a home and supply blessings by association to the children in that home. That's verse 14 here in our text. We're going to relate it to some Old Testament concepts, and hopefully we'll understand the application of family sanctification. There is the ideal, of course, of two believing parents. But we don't always have that ideal. And even with two unbelieving parents, oftentimes, 1 Peter 3 tells us, one of those, either the husband or the wife, is going to have times where they're carnal, where they're out of it. And so, what happens? Well, the one spouse, the husband or the wife, whomever, can stay in fellowship, keep their armor on, continue to walk in the light, and continue to provide for this sanctification, this blessing by association to the children, to the home, even to the disobedient spouse. And this text also recognizes that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That doesn't mean he gets saved because she's a believer. Right? I'm going to talk about the different forms of sanctification. You might even read, I think the worst one with this was Hodge, who actually viewed this as a salvation passage, that somehow the unbelieving partner could actually get regenerate, saved, by virtue of a believing spouse. I find that to be insane. The only way to salvation is by grace through faith in the person, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, this isn't a salvation sanctification. That will become clear as well. But these blessings by association, a couple of these texts in Genesis 30 and in Genesis 39, and you know, blessings, and maybe these aren't the best of texts, but Genesis 30, we can find many others. Blessings by association for family members, by virtue of having a believer in your home. Laban figured it out when Jacob was living there with him for those 20 years, working for his daughters. And Laban says to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. All right. Well, Laban may have been a lot of things, but he wasn't stupid. He knew where his blessings were coming from. It wasn't coming by the fact that he himself was a devout follower of Jehovah. No, but he knew that the blessing of having Jacob in his house was supplying that for him. And then over in Genesis 39 and verse 5, Potiphar figured it out. And, of course, we understand there's the issue here with Mrs. Potiphar and all the conflict with that. But setting that aside for the moment, we just recognize Potiphar. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord, that's Yahweh, blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So there's blessings by association in a home. All right? And this is what a single believing parent can supply. Now, there's other Old Testament imagery here as well when it comes to sanctifying a home. Think about Passover, the very first Passover. Think about the angel of the Lord that was sweeping over, that was going to slay the firstborn child, unless what? Unless he saw the blood applied on the cross piece in the doorpost of the home. And by virtue of seeing that blood, the angel of death passed over those homes where at least one believing parent exercised faith to slaughter a Passover lamb and apply the blood to the doorframe. See, presumably at least one believing parent could have done so in faith and sanctified that home. If neither parent did so, well, then the blood wasn't applied. Well, then judgment was going to be inflicted, and the firstborn son was slain. Okay? So there's a concept there of family sanctification, of blessings being supplied by virtue of believing parents. All right? Now, in terms of sanctifying, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. There's issues on sanctification that we need to be very clear on here in the way that the New Testament and the Old Testament use sanctification. All right? Sanctified effectively means set apart. And that's what God the Father has done for us. And we often think about sanctification in different phases. For example, the moment we're saved, we are positionally sanctified. And we talk about positional sanctification. We are in Christ. What a blessing. No longer in bondage to sin, no longer under the dominion of Satan, no longer a citizen subject to the darkness of this cosmos bondage. But we've been delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have this positional sanctification. Now, our bodies are still here on planet Earth. We still live in this cosmos, but we're no longer of the cosmos. So our sanctification, we call it positional. We're positionally in Christ, see. We also have what we often refer to as experiential sanctification, where through our experience we become set apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is the aspect of where we are either in fellowship or out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We're either walking by the Holy Spirit or we're walking according to the flesh. See, we can lose this one. We can't lose our position being in Christ, but we can lose this one through carnality. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, and we are once again sanctified. We are once again cleansed. We are in fellowship. We are. It says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he is sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's the sanctification for works, the sanctification for bearing fruit that the New Testament talks about. So we have this experiential sanctification. The one that we're all looking forward to, I hope, is what we call ultimate sanctification, where ultimately we are face-to-face with God the Father. Ultimately, we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are removed totally from this world of sin. All right? And we call that ultimate sanctification, where we are set apart permanently and eternally from not only the penalty of sin or the power of sin, but also the presence of sin. What a blessing. Ultimate sanctification, when the body of this death is done away with, we cast off the corruptible, we put on incorruption. And so we have ultimate sanctification. But there are other forms of sanctification as well, beyond positional, experiential, and ultimate sanctification. And the term I've developed for this text is called family sanctification. So let's look at it. Family sanctification. Point C. The sanctification of the husband and children is not a soteriological, that's salvation, or ultimate sanctification, but a temporal sanctification for blessing in time. We've got to understand this. The sanctification of the husband and children is not soteriological. It's not for salvation. Or ultimate sanctification, but a temporal sanctification for blessing in time. Blessing in time. You'll notice the consequences here. I'll let you finish writing. Some of you are still, heads are bowed and you're scribbling something in your notebook. I trust that you're copying what you see on the screen. Maybe you're doodling pictures, I don't know, but you're your faces are down and you're writing in your notebooks. occasionally notebooks get left behind. Occasionally there is a temptation for pastors, you know, you're all alone in a church, it's a Tuesday morning or Thursday morning or something, no one else is around, you happen to be passing through the auditorium, oh, it's a notebook. Wow. Oh, your little doodles and cartoons. Anyway, you've had time now to write down the point. The sanctification of the husband and children is not soteriological. You know, Hodge wrote what he wrote. Or ultimate sanctification. Ultimately, if they're going to be ultimately glorified, it's going to be because they place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's the only way anybody receives eternal life. What it is, though, is a temporal, that means in time, sanctification for blessing in time. Now, join me over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we can recognize how some of this process works. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I think there's other places we could do this with. But I like to use the easy passages, something obvious. In which case, we're going to use food. Okay? And if I can illustrate with food, then maybe we'll go back to husbands and children, or we'll go back to wives and children, and maybe we'll understand what's going on in that passage if we understand what goes on with food. Okay? Now, 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, hello, 2005 AD, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We better recognize that when believers leave sound teaching, what are they listening to? They're listening to demonic instruction. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage, interestingly enough, and advocate abstaining from foods from which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, and think about religions or think about circumstances where marriage is prohibited or where remarriage is prohibited to a divorced person or where food items are prohibited. All right. Plenty of religions around that do things like that. And as Colossians says, it's these elementary principles of the world that become religions in and of themselves that have the appearance of godliness, but in reality they are of no value against fleshly indulgences. You're just submitting to a religion. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, see. And Paul's telling Timothy here, this is all demonic. This is the kind of false teaching that pastors have to fight against. Now, with respect to food, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. See, this is what it is. God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And since he specifically, in the book of Acts, he specifically set aside all of the Leviticus food requirements, there's nothing wrong with you and I enjoying a good pork chop, for example. Or anything else on that list that was unclean to the Jewish people. Okay? And I want you to think in terms of unclean, because when we get back to 1 Corinthians 7 and deal with this family sanctification, it talks about children being unclean rather than holy. Okay? The issue in family sanctification is one of this ritual purity, one of ritual cleanness versus uncleanness, similar to how we have it in the dietary restrictions, unclean versus clean. All right? Has nothing to do with whether you gave your kids a bath last night on Saturday night. All right, it has nothing to do with whether your children are clean or unclean. Now, we've got food. And God made food. And he freed up the church to partake in food as God has created it and designed it. We can eat what he has created to be eaten. And we can do so thankfully. It says gratefully shared in. And it's sanctified, it says in verse 5. If it is, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. All right, if it is received with gratitude. Now, quite frankly, I've eaten food that I couldn't receive with gratitude. And therefore, it was not sanctified. All right, And that's just a matter that I have to examine in my own confession before the Lord. But if I can receive it in gratitude, I can sanctify it by means of the Word of God and prayer, which verse 5 says, it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And so what do we do when we sit down to eat a meal and we stop before we eat anything and we pray? Right? We've got children here this morning and they know how this works. Why do we pray before we eat? You know, is it because mom's not a very good cook and you're scared that we better pray before we eat this? No. All right. Say, little kids say, oh, we don't need to pray. My mom's a good cook. All right. Well, no, it's not for that. It is to acknowledge God's faithful provision. It is to thank Him for what He has supplied. It is to sanctify the meal. We call it sanctifying the meal. Let us bless the meal or sanctify the meal. Now, we're gathered around our table. We've sat down. We've held hands or whatever. We've bowed our heads. We've prayed. And we have now sanctified the meal. Does that mean that that meal is going to go to heaven? Do we view that sanctification as a soteriological or ultimate sanctification? Of course not. That meal is not going to go to heaven. That meal is going to go into the stomach. And Paul even tells us elsewhere where it's going to go after that. All right? Now, clearly, the sanctification of this food is not soteriological. It's not ultimate. It's a different form of sanctification. Okay? So now we go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and deal with these children. What form of sanctification is this? And we recognize that it is a temporal sanctification for blessing in time. Back to 1 Corinthians 7. This is what will make a child holy. Clean versus unclean. Acceptable versus unacceptable in the family priesthood. All right. Notice the remainder of verse 14 because it says, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. With two unbelieving parents, the children are ritually unclean. So what do you mean by that? In terms of their family priesthood, in terms of a family that ought to be presented as living sacrifices before the Lord, they are not because of the unbelieving parents. All right? And I would just encourage you, we've got notes on this in the Through the Bible notebook. We did a lot of work on this in terms of the book of Leviticus, in what would make a person clean versus unclean in the Old Testament. It wasn't just the food they ate. Touching a dead body, for instance, if you had to go bury your father. Nothing wrong with burying your father. You had to bury your father. If your father was dead, bury him. Okay? But recognize the fact that having buried him, having touched a dead body, you are now ritually unclean, and until the period of your purification would take place, you were not eligible to enter into the solemn assembly. See? You would be excluded from Sabbath observance. You'd be excluded from Passover observance. You would be excluded from the other aspects of Israel's national worship. Not because you were carnal, but because you were ritually, ceremonially unclean. A lot of things would do it. Normal marital relations between a husband and wife would do it, for example. Nothing wrong with having marital relations with your wife, but recognize that having done so, you are now unclean in the sanctification of being clean versus unclean for the assembly of the Lord. Okay? Other things would do it. Having a baby would do it. Okay? I'm a little rusty on my Leviticus right now, but I believe, wasn't it twice as bad if you had a daughter instead of a son? I think so. I think if you had a son, you were ritually unclean for 7 weeks, but if it was a daughter, it was 14 weeks. Okay? So, well, why is that? Well, go back and read Leviticus. Okay? But that's what we're dealing with here when it says, otherwise your children are unclean, They're not talking about whether they had a bath or not, or you scrubbed behind their ears, or you brushed their teeth this morning. The issue is, are they unclean or are they holy in terms of your family priesthood, your family worship before the Lord? Recognizing, of course, that we're more than just simply a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. Unbelievers can have those. We are a family that gives glory to Jesus Christ in our family worship. See? Husbands, are you shepherding your wives? Are you shepherding your children? So we have this here. Now, we move on to the issue of abandonment. In verses 12 through 14, you've got a rough situation where one is a believer and the other's not, but yet there can still be blessings even with a single believing spouse. But what happens if finally the unbelieving one just says, that's it, I've had enough? Verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, Scripture says, let him leave. Okay? That is an imperative. Let him leave. That's an imperative. Now, again, the legalistic approach that denies that any kind of divorce can ever be done ignores this or tries to find another way to explain this by saying, okay, you can't control what they're doing, but and they're gone, but you still view that as a separation and you are still married to that person. Even if they've left you, in your mind, you're still married to that person, and so you're not eligible for remarriage. And that's the legalistic interpretation that denies any valid divorce and denies any remarriage. Even in a valid divorce, they would still deny remarriage. And yet this imperative says, let him leave. And the word there is not just for separating. The word there is divorcing. If they are divorcing, let them divorce. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. Even if some churches want to keep you in bondage in such cases. If you've been abandoned, you've been abandoned. God understands that. You did not seek the divorce. That's why it says, if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, you handle your mental attitude. You can't control what the other person's going to do. So point D in this outline. Abandonment by a spouse, when divorce is not desired, is not a bondage in legalism. Abandonment by a spouse, when divorce is not desired, is not a bondage in legalism. The imperative is let them leave. The believer, brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. And I want you to recognize we have a calling in verse 15. And that calling pertains to where are you today? Because God has called you today to serve Him. If you're a married person today, God's calling of you today is to serve Him as a married person. If you are a single person, God's calling of you today is to serve Him as a single person. If you are a divorced person, God's calling of you today is to serve Him. If you are widowed, God's calling for you today is to serve Him. With a relaxed mental attitude, as it says here, called us to peace. We can have mental attitude peace regardless of what earthly turmoil and affliction and testing we might be going through. And so that calling becomes important, and we're going to be dealing with it in verses 17 through 24. Abandonment by a spouse when divorce is not desired. It's not a bondage in legalism. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife? See, you're not omniscient. You don't know what's going to happen if you don't divorce. You don't know what would happen next year, the year after, 50 years from now, if you stayed married, whether you will save your husband. Now, ideally, you want to stay a witness. You want to stay married. You want to continue to proclaim the gospel. Ideally, you would like to lead your husband to Christ if he's an unbeliever. You want to lead your wife to Christ if she's an unbeliever. That's the ideal, of course. But if they hit the road, or they throw you out, See? God is trying to tell us that we need to relax. We don't know. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And we're going to spend some time on this evening. I'm out of time this morning. We will come back to this evening and wrap up this issue on family sanctification and this issue on abandonment. How do I, if I've been abandoned by my husband, say? We'll talk about that. The things that will dissolve the marriage union. And if that has happened, what then becomes my work assignment? And then should be able to wrap that up this evening and then get our first look at verses 17 through 24. And then we're really closer to the end of this chapter than you might imagine. Verses 25 through 40, when we get back to the issues of virgins, those that have never been married, and concepts there. I think we've laid enough groundwork in the first 16 verses dealing with marriage and divorce that by the time we bring it back to the realm of somebody who's never been married, it should be pretty straightforward and go fairly quickly. So we are closer to chapter 8 than you might imagine. And chapter 8 only being 13 verses long, we are closer to chapter 9 than you would imagine. But then again, that's in the Lord's hands, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray, Father, that we might handle the scriptures accurately. I pray that we might learn what these various sanctifications are all about and understand what our family priesthood is all about, Father, and how, as husbands and wives, we can train up, not just raising up children, Father, unbelievers can raise children, but we are training up a godly seed. And, Father, we have a work assignment as husband and wife to portray Christ in the church. We also have a work assignment in our family to manifest your grace blessings in and through us for your good pleasure. And I just pray that we might be humble with respect to that work assignment, that we might be recognize the expectations you have for us as parenting shepherds. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.